Okay, Shavuot Tov, everybody. And I'll try that again. Let's try that again.
Can we watch one of the movies instead?
Yeah. Thank you very much.
Okay. So last week we gave you a biography of Rabbi Chanan Wasserman, Hashem Yimakim Adomov.
Amen.
And we described the times that he was in, and the reason why I felt it was so important, because this will help us understand this essay that he wrote. The essay is called Ikvasa de Mashiacha, which literally means the footsteps of the heels of Mashiach. And he originally, it was an essay that was put in his Sefer Kovetz Mamorim, which you can find in Hebrew. And considering most of the people here are not so well-versed in Hebrew, I mean, I could have, and it's hard to get copies of this, so I figure the best thing is to go, just we'll read through what the best English translation I could find for it, and we'll just learn it together. It's not like I'm presenting you any chidushim, but when we read it together, and if you have any questions, we can discuss it. And it was definitely very turbulent times. He wrote this essay in 1937. Okay, so you can understand what was already going on in Germany. Although in the rest of the world, things were fairly relatively stable. So he's writing to Jews in Poland and Lithuania and this and that. And you hear what's going on in Germany. There isn't anything that terrible happening yet, but there's a lot of discussion. So let's just go through what he has to say over here. And let's just read. The period through which we are now passing is unique, especially on the stage of Jewish life. We are eyewitnesses to happenings that have neither before come into our experience. Sensations burst upon us with astounding lightning force, and we stand smitten with wonder and uncomprehending before these events. He quotes now a pasuk from the Navi, and you shall be mad from the visions of your eyes. In other words, he's saying, you know, nobody knows what's going on. Things are happening fast. Politics, this tremendous upheaval. You have to remember this. There was the overthrow of the Tsarist government in Russia, the Bolshevik Revolution, all these things. History was really going nuts in so many ways. And people were kind of awfully scared. They don't know what's going on. So Rabbi Chanan says, you know, when does this apply? When is this pasuk that he's quoting that says, you shall be mad from the visions of your eyes, as long as our approach derives from and is based on mortal wisdom? But if we delve deeply into the Torah, we shall find everything clear and certain. All the events in Jewish history, both past and present, were foreseen from the very beginning by the Torah and traditional Agada. The Agada means those sections of the Talmud that describe a psukim of the Navi or the Chumash and how they explain what it's referring to. So someone who's well-versed in the Torah, well-versed in the oral law, the Midrashim and things like that, you will understand that all this was already told to us. Everything in the Torah is fact, absolute, and irrevocable. Thousands of years ago we were told, and God will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. For example, so that never really happened completely for a long time. Okay? I mean, yes, they were exiled, but not from one corner of the earth to the other. So he says, this prophecy has become reality. In the past, if there were scattered corners on the face of the globe which were empty of Jewish habitation, today the refugees have reached even there. In other words, in the 1900s, with the advent again of ships and all these other things, travel, that literally Jews are in every corner of the earth. So you see that, you know, people could read a pasuk for hundreds of years, so they aren't scattered all around. We're all in Eretz Yisrael. Okay, we exiled into Bavel. That's not every corner of the earth. But you see, whatever the Torah says is going to happen. Okay? So now the issue was, How do we look at these events that are happening now? So, if this, what he is going to tell us is going to be in sharp contrast with the term that's associated by what we'll call religious Zionists. And now, religious Zionists, they had a term for what's going on now in those days. And what did they call it? They called it Atchalta de Gula, the beginning of the redemption. Well, they also called it Reishit Tzmichat Gulosenu, the beginning of the flowering of our redemption. Now, you know, those kinds of descriptions express a view in a very, of their era as a very constructive stage on the way to the final redemption. And it has a very positive view of the historical reality, seeing the Jewish nation's development and progress on the way to the redemption. So they're looking at this idea of a state is the beginning of bringing the Mashiach. That's how they looked at this. In other words, there was a lot of talk about Zionism in those days. A lot of talk about Zionism. You have to remember Herzl, many years before, introduced this idea of a secular Zionism. But there were religious Jews who said, you know, okay, maybe Herzl isn't correct, but there's a religious Zionism. And they really saw, developing a Jewish state as the beginning of the Geula. That's how they saw this, even the religious Jews. So in contrast to those terms, you're going to see that Rabbi Chanan is going to call it a bit differently. And he sees things a lot differently. Why? Because he is using the Torah sources. So he says, next paragraph, I can't make it any bigger. You can see it, yeah?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yes. I wish I could make it bigger, but I can make it a touch bigger. Okay, if we want to interpret contemporary events, must search after verses and statements which deal with the period known as the Messiah's time, the Ikvasa de Mashiach. So you got to know that, you know, the English will never give you 100% perfect translation, so I'm just cross-checking it to the Hebrew that's over here. This Gemara called, the Talmud gives us the expression of Ikvasa de Mashiach, Messiah's time. That is the period of transition from exile to redemption. If we compare the scriptures with events, means that are happening now, he's saying, we shall see in the Torah a clear vision of all that happens to us, as well as the causative factors. Everything spoken in these verses has become real, and all events were prophesied from the beginning. Let us begin to take a look in the Torah. Now, remember, Rabbi Chanan Wasserman is a premier student of the Chafetz Chaim. Chafetz Chaim passed away 1933. So he's really the living embodiment of the Chafetz Chaim at this time. And before we continue, there's a Chafetz Chaim would say, if there's ever a time when concerning any issue, a person's not sure what to do. In anything in life, you're not sure what to do. He says you'd be advised to inquire from Hashem. Ask Hashem and wait for Hashem to give you the answer. So the question is, how is this possible? So the Chafetz Chaim, he says that every person has the power to inquire from Hashem and get an answer. How you get an answer? Well, you have a Torah. And the solution to all the questions in the world are in the Torah. Okay? So the Chafetz Chaim said, for example, if a certain group of people come along, an association, and declares that it will bring salvation to Jewish people, while other people come and argue that through this association suffering will come to the Jewish people, God forbid, then how are we supposed to know the truth? Should we join this group or should we not join this group? Or let's say people speak favorably about a certain leader while others denounce him. How do we know what the truth is? So again, you have to believe that there are answers in the Torah to all these questions. All right. So first of all, you got to really investigate the actions of that group. You got to really do some research, right? Can't rely on the fake news, right? You got to do some research on the person that's being discussed. right? So, like, if you want to talk about a guy like Theodore Herzl, okay? Now, you got to remember, you know, a lot of people, you know, even religious people, they idolized him. They idolized him because he said, we're going to go back to Israel. And that's all they had to hear. Right? But if you know anything about the person, he was totally a secular Jew. So if he's a secular Jew, then like there's nothing to believe him in. That's all. If you would really check out the person, you see there's no reason to follow what he wants. So we've got to do that. But after you check out the people, there's got to be a clear answer in the Torah. Okay? So then once you've checked out the groups, you've checked out the person, and now you look in the Torah, and the Torah will tell us what to expect from these types of people or groups. And the Chafetz Chaim gave a marshal. He said, let's say someone comes over to you and he says, your face is filthy. Another guy comes to you and says, you know what? Your face is gorgeous. It's beautiful. So what is the guy supposed to do? The answer is, go to a mirror. And you'll find the truth in the mirror. Okay? So similarly, if you have a discussion about certain groups or people, and you're not sure what the story is, the mirror is the Torah. And that's when you can see clearly the truth. Now, you have to be a scholar to understand what's in the mirror over here. So, and regular people aren't as scholarly. So you have to go to the great leaders. So someone like the Chafetz Chaim, someone like Rabbi Chanan Wasserman, can give us this guidance. And that's why we always look up to Gedolei Torah, great, great Torah scholars who are thoroughly familiar with all aspects of the Torah, and they can give us the answers to that. So therefore, he is saying now, so that's what he says, okay, let us begin to look into the Torah. So the first section is called the Ikvasa, this number of sections over here. We're not going to finish this all in 1 week. I'm guessing it was about 4 or 5 weeks. The first section is called Ikvasa de Mashiach. That's what's called the era of the Messiah. So first he wants to clarify our terms. And he says you have to know what the Torah is saying, and therefore you're going to know what to expect over here. So he says, in the story of the Jewish people, we can distinguish several well-known, defined periods. There's the period of the Tanoim. That's the period that was approximately when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, till about the year 200. It's the period of the Tanoim, the rabbis of the Mishnah. Then the period of the Amoraim, that's the rabbis of the Gemara, till about the year 500. Then there was a period called the Savoroim, the Gaonim, according to the 7th century, 8th century, 9th century, 10th century. And then the latter periods. There's been historical periods that we had. The latest period is known in holy writings, in the Torah, as Acharit Hayamim, the end of days. If you look in the Navi, it says the words, what will happen by Acharit Hayamim, the end of days. And in the Gemara, it calls it the era of the Messiah, that's called Ikvasa de Mashiach. Okay, so what are these terms talking about? So the expression end of days, Acharit Hayamim, it comprises the immediate period before the redemption and the redemption itself. In other words, that's the good times. That's the good times. It's just right before the Geula and the Geula itself. Whereas the time of the Mashiach, the Ikvas of the Mashiach, refers only to the last days of bondage, which means the end of the bad days. Right? Maimonides, the Rambam, states in reference to this period that all the words of the prophets are full of this. In truth, in the Torah as well as in the prophets, the state of the Klal Yisrael, both spiritual and material, is described. In Daniel chapter 12, it is written that the oppression of these days will exceed anything that happened to Israel from the day it became a nation. That is, it will outdo even the oppression at the time of the destruction of the temple. This thing is also mentioned in Yirmiyahu chapter 30. That's the Ikvas of the Mashiach, the time right before the redemption. In other words, you got the redemption, that's Mashiach, then right before, where it's already getting good, but then the time right before that. And that's the Ikvas of the Mashiach, will be the worst in Jewish history. All right? To such extent that the rabbis who foresaw the terror of the epoch of the Messiah, declared, "May it come, but let not me see it." That's what they're describing, what kind of terrible things are going to happen. The Gaon of Vilna wrote, "The redemption is called rebirth. The Hebrew is Chala v'gam yolda tzion. Zion has ailed, was sick, and born." That's in the Navi Yeshaya. Which means the Hebrew people will then be reborn, and just as the pains, the birth pangs, herald the birth and development as the time of birth approaches, so also will the messianic pangs precede the redemption, and towards the approach of the Messiah increase in severity from day to day. In other words, all ladies can know very well, who have had children, can describe to us the incredibly terrible pain is involved in right before the baby's born. But at the end of the day, you're holding a nice, pretty, cute little baby. So it was worth it. But don't ask them that in the middle of the transition, when the pain is excruciating. Well, says the Vilna, that's exactly what this time before the Mashiach is going to be. It's going to be terrible birth pangs for this. This same sequence of events, and we have historical precedents, was experienced in Egypt. At the beginning of the last phase of the Egyptian subjugation, what was it 1 year before the Jews, a little bit more before 1 year before, but towards the end, when they sent Moshe Rabbeinu, Hashem sent Moshe Rabbeinu to tell Paro to make things better. What does Paro say? Let the work be heavier. Straw is not given, and we are told to make bricks. So what happened? They send Moshe, Hashem sends Moshe, Moshe comes, he says it's time to let the Jews leave, and Paro makes things much, much worse in that last period of time. And then, okay, then he came, and then was the year of the plagues, and then we went out. So just like over there in Egypt, from the plagues and on, we would call that the Acharis HaYomim, the end of days. But before that, we had the Ikvas of the Mashiach, so to speak, in those times. So everything plays out the same way. In our day, too, there are countries which deprive the Jews of all means of livelihood and at the same time increase their burden of taxation. Same thing. So therefore, he's telling you this is exactly what this is called. We are now in the Ikvasa de Mashiach. He doesn't say how long it's going to be. And I'm sure there were many Jews greatly disappointed when the Holocaust was over that the Mashiach didn't come. But clearly he was seeing that this was the Ikvasa de Mashiach and we should be prepared for it. Now, which is the way we're going to take it here? Okay, that's the basic introduction. Now he starts with Shiras Hazinu, the Song of Hazinu. What's so special about Hazinu? Hazinu is the second last parsha of the Torah. The Song of Hazinu is the only portion of the Torah which opens with a special introduction and finishes with an epilogue. This serves to emphasize the great significance of this section. In the olden days, in schools, they would ask children to memorize the Shiras Hazinu, because we'll see he's going to explain in the next line why it's such an important Shira. What is said in this parasha? Everything which will happen to Israel until the coming of the Redeemer. Now he's going to give you a few select verses to help you appreciate what the description is over here. And again, when we talk about terms that were used in the times of the Torah, people mistakenly think those are ancient terms that don't apply nowadays. He's going to show you that they're just as applicable nowadays as well. He says, a few verses which we will hear recount according to Rashi's explanation, right, exclusively to the epoch of the Messiah, the Ikvas of the Mashiach. He says, and the pasuk says, "Ki yodin Hashem amo v'alav adov yisnecham," which means, "For the Lord will judge His people and repent Himself for His servants." Okay, in other words, He's going to first He's going to judge us, and He's going to feel sorry for us. This is after the Lord judges Israel and the chastisements which are predestined for them. The promise, "and will repent Himself of His servants," will be fulfilled, meaning the redemption will come. Okay, when is it going to come? So the next pasuk says, when he sees that their stay is gone. In other words, their hand is weak, and there is none remaining. What does that mean? When the Almighty sees the powers of Israel ceasing for lack of a deliverer and a savior, then will he send his rightful Mashiach. So also says the Navi, and I looked, and there was none to help, and I beheld in astonishment, and there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm has brought salvation to me. What does that mean? And he saw that there was no man. That is, there is none even to pray for them. And it said, where are their gods, the rock in whom they trusted? God shall ask, where are the idols whom you hoped would be a shield to you, who ate the fat of their sacrifices, to whom you have offered the best of your sacrifices? Let them rise up and help you. What's he saying? He's saying, when is Hashem going to help the Jews? When all the idols that the Jews have worshipped, all the idols that the Jews have sacrificed for, are not helping them, and they have no one to turn, then is going to come the Mashiach. All the above verses affirm that before the redemption, the Jews will err after various forms of idol worship, and from time to time will transfer their hopes from one to another. Now, what is the nature of idol worship to which they have given allegiance? So now comes this, a very big yesod over here. First, we must understand the meaning of the conception idol worship. Many of us think idol worship doesn't exist nowadays. Again, if the Torah says you shouldn't worship idols, it's till the end of time. So what is the real definition of idol worship? And this is a good one for you to memorize from the Gemara in Sanhedrin. Any matter which appears to man as a controlling factor independent of God's will and able to do good or evil is included in idolatry. Let's read that again. So let that sink in and see to how many aspects this can apply. Any matter that appears to man as a controlling factor, as something that can really make things happen in this world, independent of Hashem's will, has nothing to do with Hashem, and it can bring good or evil. It appears to man. It means we create it as an idol. We pin our hopes on this. We are totally afraid of that. This thing can hurt me, and I have to be very careful from this. Okay, I'm not talking about a lion screaming at you and about to bite your arm off. Okay, but we're talking about ideas where, you know, we can get to contemporary ideas, but you feel these are the forces that will bring good to you. These are the forces that will bring evil to you, and has nothing to do with Hashem. Hashem does not control any of these factors, and you believe these other factors are such. Now, if you need a very practical example of this, you know, how people worship university, education. They worship it, and they feel that without this, it's impossible to make a parnos. It just cannot be. And how people will make sacrifices for it, and they preclude God out of the picture. In other words, I can only survive if I have a university degree. Now they have the university degree. Now, doesn't mean to say you can't go to university, but you can't idolize it. That's the point. If you idolize it, then you make sacrifices for it. And the only thing you sacrifice for is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You could say, HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants me to get a parnasa. Perhaps going to university is a way to do this. But then again, if you have courses in university that espouse atheism, that are truly prohibited to do this, how do you justify doing that? Okay. Or other things that exist over there that force you to compromise on your religious values. So that is an idol. That's an idol. Again, if you go to university and say, "Oi Nebuch, Nebuch, I need to make parnasa, and Nebuch, I have to learn a few courses, okay, and I'll try my best to take the least amount of courses and opt out of courses that are not good to take," and you realize that this is only a messenger of God for me to make the parnasa, you know, maybe. But the idea of idolizing, I don't think you appreciate this. Certainly, Holocaust survivors when they came to America, they, mamish, with all they went through, are not even Holocaust survivors. Most Americans in the 50s and 60s, they said, you got to get a good job. You got to get a good education. You got to get a good job. And that's the only way to get it done. And therefore, people will say that, therefore, we have to, you know, not learn so much Torah or things like that. So you've idolized these things. This is an idol worship. There's no question about it. There's different things we idolize. Yeah?
You taught us that the rabbis in the past destroyed the Yetzer Hara for idol worship, so that we don't have idol worship.
We don't? Okay, it's a good question, Howard. Howard's asking, the Gemara describes very graphically how we destroyed the Yetzer Hara for idols. So that Yetzer Hara specifically was the Yetzer Hara for graven images, the spheres in the heavens, to ascribe a power, to deify big forces, okay? To worship the sun, to worship the moon, to worship trees. So they got rid of that Yetzer Hara, okay? But the Jerusalem Talmud says, and it was replaced with another Yetzer Hara, the Yetzer Hara for money. So what does that mean? In other words, the form of idol worship changed. In other words, it used to be a straight-out idol. It was a straight-out idol. And other people wondering, I don't understand. I have no time to bow down to a tree. I have no time to bring a korban to Zeus. Right? I really have no desire for this. Okay? Yeah, but what are you prepared to sacrifice for money? Okay, so now what are all these other things? So we'll call them contemporary idols. Yeah. So you wouldn't sacrifice to a tree, but you will sacrifice for other things. So there's always changes in these things. So now he's going to go through the idols that are in his generation. Let us now review all the idols. Now remember, what's the idea? Ikvas of the Mashiach. What's going to happen? All the idols have to be destroyed, and then you have no idols to rely on. And then you finally realize, I guess the only one that will help me is Hashem. So what has it, this is a condition. It says in Shiras Hazinu, it's a condition. This must happen. They have to understand, when you idolize certain beliefs and behaviors, and you're really putting your trust in it, and you see it crumble before you, isn't it going to be awfully painful? It's going to be very painful. Now, that can only happen because what is ultimately the Mashiach? Ultimately, the Mashiach is where Hashem reigns supreme in everybody's eyes, starting with Jews. So now, if Hashem reigns supreme, how can he reign supreme if you idolize other forces besides Hashem? So the Navi is saying that we're going to idolize them, we're going to worship, we're going to sacrifice, and then we're going to see them totally useless. And then we're going to be gripped with a tremendous fear that we're going to totally feel lost. And then you're ready for Mashiach. So let us review all the idols which were worshipped in the last 100 years. So Rosh Hashanah is 1837, so let's say from the 1800s on. Let's look at all the, remember, Jews, till about the Enlightenment, things were, quote-unquote, relatively quiet. What do I mean, relatively quiet, in terms of new idols? It's relatively quiet. I mean, there's always been anti-Semitism, but Jews didn't really have this great desire to become Christians or Muslims. We never were interested in it. Okay, we got oppressed by them. But we knew we were Jews, and that was it. There wasn't anything else to really look after. But with the Industrial Revolution and the Renaissance, a lot of things changed. So let us examine all the idols which were worshipped in the last 100 years. The Enlightenment of Berlin, okay, or better, foolishness, promised a great salvation. As soon as the breeze of liberalism began to blow, the Jews hastened to stand in the foremost ranks of its exponents. Okay? In other words, you know, that's the Renaissance, right? And that's the, and after liberalism had made its exit, they turn to democracy, socialism, communism, and to the other isms which have come down upon our generation in such great confusion. To these idols they made sacrifices of blood and money and were betrayed by all of them. Not even one justified the faith that had been pinned on it. Not only that, but all these isms died a sudden death and vanished abruptly. All these things, they rose very quick, and they last for 70 years, 80 years, 100 years, and then, whew, it's out. So that's kind of interesting. How can this phenomena be explained? In Yechezkel it is said that Egypt will be punished because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. What does that mean? That is because Israel put their trust in them. Wait a minute. If so, the question arises, what's the transgression and sin of the Egyptians? I don't understand. The Jews believe in the Egyptian idols, and the Egyptian idols have to be destroyed. What does one have to do with the other, asked Rabbi Hanan? So he says, but one of the principles of the Torah is that all idolatry has one end, annihilation. That's what Hashem said when he took the Jews out of Egypt. And in all the gods of Egypt will I do judgment, and the idol shall be utterly vanished. Once Israel hoped in Egypt, it became an idol. In other words, once a Jew starts believing in something other than Hashem, it has to be destroyed. That's what the Navi is saying. It could last for a while. You have to remember, there's things are relative. Especially in those days, how long did a person live? 50 years? 60 years? Okay, so these things take cycles. So the cycles go, you know, between 70, 80, 90, 100 years. That's the cycle. So a Jew gives up his whole life, right? But then the cycle spins, and then there's nothing comes out of it, right? And we put a lot of effort in it. And you could certainly appreciate, when Jews were oppressed, and we have this opportunity. Oh, now's an opportunity to make our lives better for us. Aye, but the problem is against the Torah. Yeah, but we have to put our faith into something. These are the various idol worshiping that happened in this time of the world. We have witnessed something amazing. He's talking about the Russian Civil War now, the Bolshevik Revolution. This is already ancient history. All right? 16 million socialists in one land disappeared literally overnight, leaving hardly a memory of them. Socialism was also idolatry, for which the Jews were not loath to make sacrifices to give their lives. They believed in communism and that freedom and equality were in its wake. The Red Government gave a practical demonstration of what that hope for freedom and equality were, unfortunately. And millions of people were killed. And Jews were big followers of this. No question about it. So you see the great disappointment. We have learned that every idol in which we put our faith has disappointed and deceived us, and God says, let them rise up and help you. No, go to your idol. Go to your communism. Go to your socialism. See if they're going to help you. See now that even I am He. The time has arrived for you to understand that besides me there is no Savior. But they refuse to understand. They still clutch at the skirts of dying democracy. Oy vavoy, if we would see what he's telling us now. Rabbi Hanan would say these exact words right now. Dying democracy. Okay, and you know what? Again, I said it on Tisha B'Av, I'll say it for a couple, not too long. My wife doesn't like when I talk too much about this. But you got to see what's happening. It's a pachad, a neure pachad, United States. You got to be shaken. The United States is really the last bastion of freedom in this world. I mean, everything else, forget it. Europe, it's just a matter of time. The Muslims have practically taken over all of Europe. Not 100%, but I said practically. Another 15, 20 years. I'm saying, in Canada, it's getting there. It's not as bad as in England yet.
It's going to be worse.
But when Trudeau lets in 50,000 people for no reason, well, for a reason, so he gets reelected. I'm sure he got 50,000 votes in this election for this. Right? Okay? When you see in the United States that there is no rule of law anymore, I mean, you have to digest this. You have to remember one thing. If you live in Canada, I said the marshal is, we live in Canada, right? How far, Austria was an independent country from Russia, from Germany, wasn't it? In 1935? It was independent, had nothing to do with Germany, right? But then they annexed it. So Canada is an independent United States. You know, I always, you know, I laugh at Canadians. I mean, Canadians, you know, they got a lot of moxie, but shaitim, they're 100% shaitim. They're 100% shaitim, the Canadians. If they think their little rinky-dink country of 30 million people, which has, they have like zero army, let's not fool ourselves, zero army. They can send a few people with the UN to get their heads blown off, and that's about all they can do. You're talking about 330 million Americans. They're the most powerful country in the world. They are, for sure, now the most powerful country in the world. And in city after city and state after state, the local governments are defying federal law. They're defying federal law. And the mayors and the governors are not thrown into jail. They're not thrown into jail. You go to California, you go to New York, you go to certain states, they violate the law, plain and simple. The federal government says to the sheriff, we're going to come in and want to pick up these people and send them out of the country because they're terrorists. And what do? They let them go. Okay? Like, you got to understand, this is not good. This is not good. You have people who you have a president, for better or for worse, but they want to impeach him for nothing. And more than that, they're not giving him due process. Okay, there's certain principles you always kind of relied on. You know, like the ideas of rule of law. Innocent until proven guilty. It was a push of the law. No, innocent until proven guilty. Hearsay evidence is inadmissible in a court. Yes, yes. Is hearsay evidence? Totally. If you'd be a judge and someone says, you ask him, well, how do you know? 10 people told me. First thing you do, you throw it out, right? So you could hear on Wednesday, a Democratic senator says, after Republicans all say, this is just hearsay. Third verse is, they say, you know, sometimes hearsay is better than direct evidence. And letting you by with that. Hearsay is better than direct evidence. And, well, just because the special counsel couldn't prove that Trump was guilty, but he didn't exonerate him either. Well, usually when you're charged with something, you have to prove the guilt. He doesn't have to exonerate himself. And you got people walking around thinking he's guilty. Now, what's going on? You see, you've got the press and the liberal Democrats are scheming to destroy civil liberties. It's plain and simple.
In this country, too?
Well, in this, it probably is the same, but just doesn't get noticed so much. They keep it quiet.
Trust me.
But it's not known by the common man. They hide it really well. Because Canadians aren't so big into politics, you know, the regular local politician. But that's what's happening. So now you got to figure, that means how much, and now you have a younger generation where they poll them and say, you know, what kind of government would you like in the United States? And already it's a very high percentage they want socialism. Yeah. Because they just think social means everybody's going to be happy.
Everybody's going to get everything for free.
And everything for free.
Yeah.
Everything for free. Now, shoitim you are. If everything's for free and you tax... Now, finally, even what's his name? Who's the rich... Bill Gates already got a little nervous. You know, if you're going to tax these guys at 90%, they're going to the Cayman Islands. You're going to lose all this. You see this... You're seeing it. Every city run by the Democrats is a disaster. You go to California, you go to San Francisco, one of the most beautiful cities in the United States in the 1950s, 1960s. It's a beautiful, beautiful city. It's a manure trap. It's disgusting what they just let people just go over there, bums, homeless, defecate in front of stores, leave their pins and all their the things, the drugs. So it's like all over, and they're doing nothing about it because they still get their votes. Okay, if there's no rule of law, and who are the worst of them? Jews. Schiff is a Jew. Schumer is a Jew. Feinstein is a Jew.
Bernie Sanders.
And who was the big leaders in the communism and socialism? Jews? Jews are all doing this. Now, you got to be... And we're putting our faith in democracy. Right? And if you would have said 50 years ago, America's a safe place. 50 years ago. Safe for Jews. You have guaranteed civil liberties, yeah? Only if it agrees with the liberals. So, like, Trump is like we'll call the miner's canary. He's the miner's canary. So a lot of people hate his guts. You know, that happens. But now all you got to do is, now what's going to happen if in America that when Bernie Sanders becomes president and it's to show how moderate he is and he has AOC be his main advisor. And they said, you know, the Jews got too much money. The Jews got too much money. We gotta take the money away from the Jews. Just make a law. You know, and also, I don't want to talk more about it, but you have to realize that this is happening. United States, you know, this wonder, and it's been a blessed country. It was mamish a blessed country. But you know it's going to go down. It might not go tomorrow. Maybe not in the next 5, 10, 15 years, but it's going to go down. And now all of us who put all our faith in the United States, what's going to happen then? So he talks about democracy. They still clutch at the skirts of dying democracy. And you see in the United States, it's at the tipping point. It's like, mom, it's like 50-50. What would it... Would it ever was 50-52? Look, try to understand, half the people don't respect their flag. Half the people don't respect their army. Half the people don't respect their police. Half the people don't respect the president. They don't respect anything. They don't respect life. They feel you can murder babies. Now, how is that different than the Nazis? So you're living in such a country, but it's a democracy. And Jews are the stupidest. And I don't know who's stupider, the blacks or the Jews. Honestly, Trump told the blacks, you know, he said very nicely, he didn't say you're stupid. He said, why don't you give me a try? You've been voting Democrat for 50 years. They've done nothing for you. That's true. They're stupid. They just listen to what they say. But the Jews, I think, are stupider than the blacks. They're stupider than the blacks. Because they're saying, well, we have to be liberal and this and that. And that, this is what's going to destroy them. This is the sacrifice they make. So that's, Rabbi Hanan's words are like, mamish, 100%. What's happening over here? You do have pretty high, relatively high events of anti-Semitism. It's only been a year since Pittsburgh, right? And people go into schools, just shoot people up, and nothing ever happens, nothing ever changes. They go into schools, shoot people up, already twice this year that I can remember. Hashem should protect us, Hashem should protect us. But who's even going to want to protect you? Right, so and isn't that what happened in Germany? The same thing happened. Now, what would you say? Who's more civilized, the Germans in 1920s or the Americans in the 1970s? About the same. I think the Germans even more. Okay, but you see what's going on. So apart from those isms, which are shared by all the nations, we are blessed with an exclusively Jewish ism. That is a nationalism which aspires to bequeath to the people of Israel a redemption, material, and especially spiritual. Its aim is to set up a new Hebrew people which will know how to shake off from itself the dust of the preceding generations and to proclaim, hush, do not mention the name of God. Again, like I said last week, if you look in this signed in 1947, the Declaration of Independence, the State of Israel, does not say one word of God. The Declaration of Independence of the United States in 1776 did. Okay? One nation under God. All right? Now, that should scare you. That should scare you. It is plain. Its plan of action is also very simple. Now, these are Gedolei Hador. They weren't fooled by anything.
Zionists.
We talk about the secular Zionists, Herzl, all the Ben Gurion, all these fellows. I'm telling you, my parents were Holocaust survivors. They originally came from religious families before the war. But when I was starting to learn this stuff when I was in high school, I would say this at home, my parents would kill me. How dare you say anything bad against Ben Gurion?
Yeah.
Because you didn't know, they were Holocaust survivors. And if anybody, they were grasping onto anything. They wanted anything. And there's a state. You can understand. But Ben Gurion, he's giving us Israel. Like, what could be wrong with that, right? And this whole chevra. They even said it, but you didn't have the kind of press you have nowadays. Its plan of action is also very simple: to drive God out of the house of Israel and from the hearts of the children of Israel. And if you ask, who will stand up for us in time of troubles? Will come the reply, we ourselves. Kochi ve'otzem yadi, my power and the might of my hand. Who are the we? These are the leaders, our national youth, the heroes who brought about a state of war between the Hebrew people and the kingdom of heaven. Will these bring us to redemption? They fancied that it would not be denied them to drive God out of our boundaries, that the thing was not difficult. In other words, their whole idea is that we'll just preach Zionism and forget about God. And they'll all be happy. And their clear intention was to remove any vestiges of religiosity from the Jewish people. That is clear historical proof documented that the secular Zionists in the early 1900s, and still till today the secular Zionists, clearly want to remove God out of the picture. But Rebbe Chaim says, God's power is greater than theirs. We stand now like smitten fools. Remember, they're talking about this in 1910, 1920, 1930. We're going to do this or we're going to do this. We're going to boycott people. We're going to do all these things. We're going to tell the Germans they can't do this kind of stuff. We got power of the pen. And Rav Chaim says, you're shaitan. You're shaitan. You're going to take God out and you think you're going to succeed? Right? We are not merely fools, but fools among fools who are taught and do not learn. We are taught, we are chastised, and our ears are still closed to reason as it is written. And the Redeemer, right? Volitzion Goel, right? And the Redeemer shall come unto Zion and to those who return from sin in Yaakov. From Pesha. Pesha means rebellion. Okay? That is, it is a prerequisite for salvation that the rebels shall turn in penitence. You can't have Mashiach until the rebels do tshuva. Volitzion Goel L'Sheve Fesha. Mashiach will not come until the Rishonim do tshuva. Right? And as long as our leaders do not cease to rebel against the kingdom of heaven, salvation is impossible. So that's what Rabbi Chanan is describing for us in those days where, and you have to realize, in the 1910, 20, and 30s, this was a wave. It was a wave because everything else was failing them. Secular nationalism wasn't working. Communism wasn't working. Socialism, it was all falling apart. So now let's go for Jewish nationalism. And that's the most dangerous one because it has a little bit of truth. That's what makes it hard to bring down. And that's what Rabbi Chanan has to speak about. So we're going to end it for tonight. And he'll going to go much more into the Torah. He's going to start next week getting into the Torah and show you different stories that show you exactly how this is all spelled out. Okay, thank you very much for listening.